Lord, we come before you this morning, and Lord, we know that we don't deserve any good thing from your hand, and yet, Lord, we come. We come as those who know that in us nothing good dwells, but that, Lord, in you, you have all that we need. Lord, you are the great God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You have provided for our salvation. You have provided for everything that we need, especially in the ministry of your word to us, Lord, for godliness. Lord, I pray that you will minister to our hearts this morning as we continue in worship. Open our hearts and our minds that we might have insight and understanding. And move in our hearts, Lord, that we might have a greater desire to live for you and to please you. In Jesus' name, amen. I was going back and forth this week on whether to continue in Romans or to do some sort of a Father's Day message, and kind of just kept going back and forth. And so I decided to kind of go more towards a Father's Day, but it really encompasses more of a message to the men of the church than it does just for fathers. There are a couple reasons why I wanted to do this morning, and there were have been some pressing issues for us as a church and for things that I've seen happening in the world around us. One of the things that I think we have a great need in our church is because since the first part of January 2004, and by the end of the summer when Kurt leaves, we will have lost three elders. And that leaves three elders with Greg in the process of becoming an elder. We have Fred and as a deacon, and Weldon as a deacon, who are faithful in their service. But you know, we have a need for the men of God, men of God in our congregation, to begin again to consider what they might do as far as ministry in the church. We've talked about this as elders, as we've looked out and we said, you know, there are men within our church, young men who, you know, and I'm talking about teenagers as well, that we need to disciple, that we need to reach out to bring along and to train and mentor so that they will take those leadership positions within the church. Just in mentioning Kurt, you know, Kurt has done such a wonderful job as an elder. He's been faithful. He's done so much. You know, a lot of churches that I go to, or not that I go to, that people go to, that have told me, their pastors are expected to do just about everything. And the elders are there. They make decisions and those type of things. But oftentimes they're not involved in the actual ministry of the church. And that's not the case for the elders and the deacons of our church. They are involved in actual ministry, and none more so than Kurt. And so when Kurt and Sandy and their family moved to Lincoln, there's going to be a big void because of that. And not just for Kurt, but Sandy and all that she does. And Renee has been involved more and more in different ministries now too. You know, we need to really take seriously our situation, our context as a church, and what's going to happen. And, you know, none of us, you know, we look around and, you know, 4 or 5 years ago, we'd have thought, you know, we have such a solid group of elders, and we wouldn't have thought that anyone at this point, you know, 3 or 4 years later would be in the condition. But, you know, I mean, with Wally going to be with the Lord again, Wally, you know, faithful in his service and teaching Sunday school and ministry here at the church in so many ways. I mean, you know, that was a big hit as well. And so that was one of the reasons why I thought, you know, this would be a good opportunity not only just to address the fathers, but to address the men of our church, the young men of our church as well, to consider God's calling on their life to be leaders in their homes and leaders in the church. Another thing that kind of came up was there's a movement within our culture, as you know, to downplay the father's role, the husband's role, male leadership. There's really an attack upon that type of God-centered, biblical leadership that God calls men to. And we see that not only in the culture, but it is coming to the church as well. many evangelical churches now are abandoning the historical biblical teaching of Scripture and the roles of men, male leadership within the church, and ordaining women and bringing female elders and those type of things. And those things ought not to be within the church. Even our own denomination has struggled with this. And at one time I thought they were going to go that way. They held it off and said, no, male or elder authority is male. But they took a step towards that in what they call consecration of females. And basically the whole ordination consecration process is the same for a female as it is for a male, practically. And then this last year, the staff in our own district office tried to change the bylaws to bring females, women, upon the licensing, ordaining, and consecration committee, which is typically an elder authority. Now, they tried to downplay that aspect, but I don't see how they can get around that. So we have these pressing issues, not just in the world out there, but they're pressing more and more upon us as a church in our denomination. And so it's so imperative that we take a biblical stand and say, look, as the title of the message, rise up, O men of God. We need the men of God. We need the men in our church, the young men, Rob's age and Ryan's age and Wesley and Miles and even, you know, these guys. We need them to step up and to take seriously their call as men to take leadership roles within the church and to develop that leadership in them. We have a responsibility to develop that leadership within them. But we see that unlike organizations in the world, we don't just look at people's characteristics, and we don't look and say, what kind of degrees do you have? Do you have a business degree? Are you good in administration? Therefore, we're going to put you in leadership roles within the church. We don't look at it or approach it like this, although some churches do this. Well, you know, so-and-so hasn't served yet. Let's give him a chance. And so we'll make him an elder because he's not had the chance yet. That's not what we see in Scripture. There are biblical qualifications for leadership in the Scriptures. And so that's really what I want to look at and especially focus in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. And we're going to go through this. This isn't going to be a real deep study on these characteristics, but I want to just kind of go over a few things and then talk about some things and then give us a challenge after that. Paul says, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So as we look at this, you see that between deacons and elders, there are a lot of similarities in the things that they are both required of them. And we want to just look at some of these qualifications. Again, those who are appointed in a church, it's not just because you give a certain amount of money that you're automatically entitled to be a leader in the church. It's not because you have a degree or any of those things. It's do you meet these qualifications? And primarily assumed in all of this is the fact that one, first of all, has a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. He's come to the place where he's realized that he's a sinner and that there's nothing that he can do for salvation, but he must trust in what Jesus Christ did through his life, death, and resurrection. That is the very foundation, the basis for worship, the basis for anything that takes place in the church. One of the things that we see here is that he must be above reproach. Now, this doesn't mean that he's to be perfect. It just means that there's no ground for justifiable accusations to be made against him. There's no grounds for accusing this man of improper behavior. He lives a life that is above reproach. He's the husband of but one wife. Literally, it means a one-woman man. And according to a number of commentaries that I looked at it, as it relates to this, it says, it requires, at a minimum, marital fidelity to his one wife. The overseer is required to live an exemplary life faithful to his one wife. A man who, having contracted a monogamous marriage, is faithful to his marriage vows. And he sets an example by that, in how he treats his wife. And again, we see that in other things as his relationship to his wife and in loving his wife as Christ loved the church in Ephesians chapter 5. So important that he be setting the example, leading an example in this manner. He should be temperate, sober in the sense of clear-headed or self-controlled. He should be prudent. Again, this also has the idea of self-control, or very similar to that. The particular term denotes the prudent, thoughtful aspect of self-control. He must not be given to quick and superficial decisions based on immature thinking. He must be respectable, regarded as respectable by others. Here it is used in classical Greek and in manuscripts to describe a person as orderly, well-behaved, virtuous, which is the sense that it bears here, that it causes a person to be regarded as respected by others. And, you know, that's not something that you can buy or, you know, just comes to you. You earn that by the type of life that you live before other people, and has to do with character. He has to be hospitable, and literally it means loving strangers, unselfish and willing to share his blessings with others. We see, again, another able to teach, skillful in his teaching. Again, commentaries say the word is also found in Titus 1:9, where that responsibility is spelled out, that he may be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. The other New Testament occurrence of this word is in 2 Timothy 2:24, tells that it is to be with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. So he is to be able to teach. And that's one of the things that we've had here, are elders who are able to teach, who know the Scriptures, who can defend it. And that's really one of the reasons, first of all, in a positive sense, is to teach and instruct, but also to defend against false teaching as it comes in. He's not to be addicted to wine, not dominated or controlled by wine. It doesn't give oneself habitually or compulsively to wine or strong drink. He's not a drunkard. Not pugnacious. He doesn't. Is not given to violence. He's not quarrelsome or doesn't have a combative disposition. But he's gentle. He's considerate, kind, not harsh or severe or violent. But he's peaceable, not contentious, without fighting, but he promotes harmony and peace. He's free from the love of money. He's not greedy for money. He's not like what he's warned in Scriptures, is the love of money is the root of all evil. And Jesus says you can't serve two masters. You can't serve both God and mammon, because you'll love one and you'll despise the other. So he can't be a lover of money. He has to be one who manages his own household well. And we see this, that in the second part of this verse, it says, this connected with it, he must keep his children under control with all dignity. And then in verse 5, it gives us a reason. He says, but if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And oftentimes, this is where it starts. The leadership starts within the home before it gets to the church. That the man has to be able to manage and lead his own family. He has to be able to discipline the children when the children need discipline. He has to be able to make the kind of godly leadership. He has to be the one who is making sure his children and his family are in church. We're learning the Scriptures. So too many times we have men who are passive and just let the wife take care of everything. Or let the children just do whatever they want. And we see that example after example in Scripture where this was... Had terrible results. Samuel, a great prophet and priest in the Old Testament. And yet, he was judged and his sons were judged because he would not take control over his sons. Knowing the wickedness that they were doing and yet he did not do it, God judged him. God judged his family because he was not willing to do it. David often dealt with this and not dealing with the sin that came within their family. And then Absalom rose up and killed his brother and a number of things that resulted because David did not take the action that he needed to take. And you know, at some point or another, men of God have to rise up and say, you know what, I've got to take responsibility for my children. I've got to take responsibility for the leadership in my home. And you know, I think a lot of times women say, you know, I wish my husband would take leadership. I wish my husband would take initiative in doing certain things. And yet, for women, sometimes, though, they might wish that when they see it, but then when their husband takes that initiative, they rebel. They don't like it all of a sudden that the husband has taken those leadership roles. And so the woman needs to learn to submit to the man's leadership. Now, that's not a popular word either, is it? To submit. And one of the things that we see in Scripture, in a fallacy or a myth that we see perpetrated by those who want to do away with all role distinctions within the home and in the church, is this idea of mutual submission. Well, we have to submit to one another. Well, that whole idea of mutual submission is just ridiculous. I mean, you have two people. How are they going to submit to each other if they both are in disagreement with one another? It doesn't happen. It's actually a military term that means to come underneath the authority of another. And you don't see you don't see the general and a private, you don't see those people arguing about what they're going to do. No. The one of lesser rank always goes in and submits to those in higher rank. Now, we're not talking about inferiority here as male and female. We're not talking about that. Because Galatians chapter 3 talks about there's neither male nor female. And that whole idea is that position that we have in Christ, but it's not talking about roles. It's talking about our position in Christ. We're equal. But there are still roles. There are still roles. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 talks about the headship of the husband over the wife. That idea of authority. And again, I see this over and over again, is that for some women, this is just a hard thing to do. But that's what women need to do. If you are married, and if you are serious about being a godly woman, you need to submit to the leadership of your husband. And show him respect. There's no way around that. That if you want to please God, if you expect God's blessing in your life, then you need to bring yourself under the authority of your husband and submit to his leadership. And if you do not do that, you are sinning. It's no way around it. You need to do that. And it's not just saying, well, I'll do that if he loves me as Christ loved the church. No. No, it doesn't say that. Go to 1 Peter. Peter says, even if they are not pleasing the Lord, you still submit. You must still submit. That's a hard teaching. But that's what the Word of God says. And the world is rebelling against this kind of teaching. And what do we see? We see all kinds of things. And so men, you need to take up and be a man and lead your family. as Christ would lead your family, as Christ would have you to, in love, sacrificial love. But that's what needs to take place. That's what is required for one who is going to lead the church. He must also be able to lead his family first. But it has two things, both for the wife and for the man. The wife must submit, the man must lead in a godly manner. He's not to be a new convert, and it tells us why he's not to be a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation of the devil. He's to also have a good reputation with those who are outside the church, a good testimony from those who are outside the church, or unbelievers. And again, it gives us a reason for this, is so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. It's so that he will not bring reproach upon the name of God or upon the church. The requirements for deacons are similar in a lot of ways here as we look at this. There be to be men of dignity, worthy of respect, again, respectable, honorable, moral, and have moral and spiritual character that evokes esteem. He has to be respected by the congregation and also respected by, again, those outside the church. And then Paul mentions three things here that could potentially destroy the respectability of the one who is leading the church. And the first one is he must not be double-tongued. In other words, he doesn't say one thing to one person and another thing to someone else. He's a man of his word. You know, we used to watch the cowboy and Indian shows when we were a kid, and I don't think this is a derogatory thing, but you'd always have the Indian there, and he's talking about the cowboys or the white man, and he'd say, he speaks with a forked tongue. In other words, he tells somebody one thing, and then he turns around and tells somebody else something else, and he needs to be a man of his word. He's not, again, addicted to much wine. If he's a drunkard, he's going to bring disrepute upon the church, upon the name of God. He's not to be fond of sordid gain. He's not greedy for material gain or dishonest gain, but he has financial integrity, and that's required for him to lead the church. He also has to hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. This idea of mystery has the idea of that which was once veiled or hidden, but now has been revealed. And it's the faith here is the entirety. It's not just a subjective sense of faith, but it's an objective sense that it includes all of the Word of God, the revealed Word of God. He must hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. In other words, he can't lead a double life. He can't be living a life of hypocrisy. He has to be leading a life of integrity, of honesty. We see also the requirements in Acts chapter 6 that they need to be men of a good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. In other words, they're controlled by the Holy Spirit and by wisdom. And I look at this, and I think most men probably, as they look at this list, and they say, well, who in the world can meet such a standard? I mean, I look at this and I say, you know, I come short in certain areas. But you know what? Just like the standard of God's law, it stands before us and said, this is what God requires. And it doesn't require, we're not looking for perfection. We're not looking for people who are perfect in each one of these and that never fails because there isn't anybody. But nevertheless, this is the standard. And there should be the marks of this, the qualities of this in individuals who are leading their homes and who are leading in the church. And it has to be. But again, I guess my call, or what my challenge is it goes along with the hymn, Rise Up, O Men of God. In the first line it says, Rise up, O men of God, have done with lesser things. Give heart and soul and mind and strength to serve the King of Kings. And I think that's the part that we have to look at and evaluate and say, what are the lesser things that we spend so much time and energy on in our lives? To the neglect of our family, to the neglect of our children, to the neglect of our wives, to the neglect of the call of God upon our lives in the church and service. It's what God desires for us and for the young men of our church. Saying these are what you need to aspire to. That the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart and mind, giving you the desire to serve in these leadership ways, to take up that leadership position in your homes and in the church. And what does it mean for us as a church specifically? As you look at this, and again, we come to it, and I know as myself as an elder and for the other elders, as we've talked about this passage of Scripture, and we realize and say, look, we need God's grace to continue to work in us so that we grow in these areas. But there has to be at least some manifestation of this, these quality characters in our lives. And then the growth in them by the work of the Holy Spirit as He sanctifies us, as He continues to make us and conform us to the image of Christ. And that's what we want to see with the young men of our church, is coming along and growing in this, and we need to take that leadership to them to mentor them in that so that they will grow in that. So what are the things that you can do in responding to this challenge? So first of all, our constitution as a church requires that for someone to hold office, they have to become a member of the church. And so we want to see the young men of our church become the members, take ownership for what's happening here at the church, and to take leadership within our particular body. We also, as elders and deacons, must look for young people and say, look, you know, I need to help them, mentor them, to help lead them in this so that they can grow in wisdom and the knowledge that we have to offer. And so we're going to offer those times throughout the years for training opportunities and to become involved in ministries and to take part in that. That doesn't mean that everybody's going to be at the same level at the same time and that everybody's just going to all of a sudden we're going to say, here, you're going to teach this, you're going to do this, you're going to do that. No, we want to come along beside you and help you in your maturing process and your growth in Christ and your growth as a leader of your family and in the church. And so we have the responsibility as a church to help you to do that. But at some point, we can't put that desire in your heart. We can't make you want to do that. At some point in your life, though, you have to look and say, what is God's will for my life as a man, as a young man? What is God's will for my life? It doesn't just start at as a magic age when you get to be 25 or 30 or 40 or 50 and all of a sudden you say, you know what, okay, I'm ready to become a leader. You know, now, begin now, taking the steps, even as young people, teenagers, to become the young men of God that He wants you to be. And to start making the kind of decisions that will help you to lead your family and lead the church. We so desperately need this. We so desperately need men who will, not be obnoxious and roughshod over everybody and uncaring. But what we need are men of God. What we need are gentlemen, but yet men who are willing to love their wives as Christ loved the church, to be able to love their families, to be able to lead their families, encourage their families, and lead the church on the biblical course that God has set for her. We need that. But it's got to start with a desire in your own heart. And if you don't have that desire, we're praying that desire will be there. But even if that desire is not there for you right now, pray that God will give you that desire. And that God will start causing you to change on the inside, a true and genuine, authentic change within your heart and the priorities that you have in your life. So that you will be the men of God that He wants you to be. Let's pray. Father, we do pray for ourselves as a church. And Lord, we just trust in You, even though Lord, we have lost some leaders and we'll lose another one here at the end of the summer. Lord, we pray, Father, that you will bring others in who will be godly and will be able to fill in those leadership positions and help us as a church to be teaching the truth of your word and defending the truth of your word against error. Lord, also as we think about the husbands, Lord, that we will be known as those who love their wives as Christ loved the church. And Lord, that we will do what is required of us in that relationship to offer leadership, loving, Christ-like leadership to our wives and to our families. Help us to be the men of God, the godly fathers that you desire us to be. Help us to discipline our children when they need discipline. Help us to encourage them. Help us to lead them down the right path. Help us so that we will not continue to be passive in that and allow others to do what we are called to do. But help us, Lord, by your grace, help us to take the initiative. And then, Lord, I'm praying for godly leaders here at the church as well, as I mentioned before. Lord, put the desire within the young men of our church to be godly and to take that seriously. And then also, Lord, for all of us as the men of this church to be godly and to have a desire to be involved in the leadership of this church. And then, Lord, there are some men here who don't know you, and some men that are associated with our church that maybe don't know you. Lord, work in their hearts that they might come to know you. And again, Lord, bring that true inner transformation to their hearts and minds and begin that work of grace in them.